Well, we got a couple of minutes here before we can officially start. But what's that? Oh, it is? What time? What? Oh, perfect. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. That gives me an excuse to jump in and start. Well, let's do that. Good to see you guys. We took a couple weeks off of adult equipping, so we're back for a shorter class this time. We're going to do this for about 6 weeks into the beginning of June, and then we'll take another break for summer. But this is a book that, if you've read it before, you know that it's full of difficult and challenging questions, some of which go answered, some of which you could argue get redirected. I think it's going to challenge us to just to face some of the more difficult topics that people wrestle with in regard to suffering. So I am looking forward to that, as strange as that sounds. Have to do that together to see what God has to say about this topic, and then we can learn that together. So, if you haven't been with us before, good to see you guys. There's a worksheet in the back. Make sure to grab that if you didn't grab one of those, that we'll kind of know where we're at in the class. And we'll go ahead and jump in. I'll explain a little bit about how we approach classes, but won't take too long because we want to jump right into the passage this week. Okay, before we go. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us. We thank you for inspiring a book that addresses so many different things that we need to learn and understand. God, thank you that you moved this prophet to write this book and to document this vision, so that we might be able to wrestle well with some of the questions that are in it. We pray for your help in that. God, we pray that we'd be sensitive to one another, that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and that you would be glorified, God. You would be treasured more because of the time we've spent in this book. So be with us. Help us. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll do some Q&A kind of approach to this. I want to engage with you guys and get your nose in the text itself. That's important to us as the way we approach adult equipping here. We like to find meaning in the text and draw the meaning that's intended in it out. So that's what we're going to be pursuing this morning. Let's just jump right into this book of Habakkuk. If you haven't found it in your Bible, you might want to start searching. This is a oft-neglected portion of Scripture, and so that's another reason why I think it's good to spend time in it. It's there for a reason. It's inspired by God. And so, Habakkuk as a whole. Okay, let's talk about kind of the whole picture for this book and what it's about. The structure of the book is pretty unique. In that you'll see on the class schedule, and it'll actually follow the structure of the book. So that's partly why I have those together. Habakkuk is a prophet who lobs two questions to God. Okay, the first question and answer are in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. He asks a second question in chapter 1, verse 12, through really the chapter 2, verse 1. And receives an answer in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Okay, so that's kind of question, answer. Then he gets into woes, or oracles of judgment, against Babylon in chapter 2, 6 through 20. It's kind of the next portion. And then he wraps it up, of all things, with a prayer that's also a song in chapter 3. So the structure is very unique. It's likely that it was kind of compiled in stages and in portions, and was gathered together in some ways. He's a different kind of prophet, as we'll see. Some call him a maverick prophet for the types of things he asks and the things that he says and does. So just know that this structure is intentional, and as we go through it, hopefully you'll see why it is structured the way that it is. So let's read just verse 1. We'll start there, and then we'll get some details about this book that might help us understand how to interpret it. So Habakkuk 1:1 says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." Anyone know what an oracle is? Just happen to know? Oracle? Yeah, Magna, Tom.
Speaks for God, or God speaks through.
Okay, it's typically a message from God that is in the form of a judgment. Oftentimes, there's oracles of salvation, but a lot of times it's about judgment, which is oftentimes in the Bible directed towards foreign nations, right, who are messing with Israel for some reason or not. So an oracle can be both positive or negative. The word actually means burden. So it's this idea that a prophet bears this burden to communicate this message, which is oftentimes a message of judgment. So that's what an oracle is. Interestingly enough, we'll find that the problem that he's going to complain about, really, in verses 2 through 4, are within Israel and what's happening within Israel, not necessarily the nations. He'll get to the nations, and that's what those woes are in the second half of chapter 2, but that's what an oracle is. And it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet. And Habakkuk, we don't know a lot about who he was. This is one of the challenging things about studying this book, is that really the best information we have about Habakkuk comes out of the book itself. And then there's a few other writings that are not in Scripture that claim to know something about the prophet Habakkuk. So a writing called Bell and the Dragon, which is not a book of the Bible. It's like this extension of the book of Daniel, which is interesting, but it refers to Habakkuk being from the priestly line of Levi and these things. But there's really not enough solid information to know or to rely on that as Habakkuk was definitely, a tribe in the city and all the things that other people claim to know. We don't know a lot about him directly, okay? Now, when it says Habakkuk the prophet, what's a typical job of a prophet? Talk to me about what's the resume, what's their job?
Often to proclaim judgment.
Okay, often to proclaim judgment. Okay, good. What else? Yeah, David?
Share the word of God with people.
Yeah, and accuracy matters, right, when you claim to be a prophet. So much so that if you misfire and start making up things, and there were judgments in the law for prophets who spoke things that were not of God. Okay. Anything else on prophets? That's good. Yeah, in the back, Tom.
Interpreter of the Bible, of the Word of God, someone interprets it.
Okay. In some ways, prophets almost resist interpretation, I would say. I mean, there's interpretation in books that prophets write and those things too, but a lot of times that's where they get in trouble, is when they start interpreting, right? Or when it's this direct line, right? Like God tells them, they tell the people, regardless of what it is. There's a straight line to this. What's interesting about Habakkuk and being called a prophet is that he doesn't really fit the normal job description of a prophet. Because what do we know, those of you who know this book a little bit, what is Habakkuk doing in this book? Anybody know?
Complaining.
Yeah, David?
Challenging God.
Challenging, asking questions of God. And so it's kind of a reverse type of scenario. He's still a prophet, obviously it calls him that, but he's asking questions of God and receiving answers and this vision that we'll see. So in a way, he is obviously still fulfilling that role of a prophet because he's communicating God's message, but it's in a very unorthodox way. He's actually complaining or challenging or questioning things as a prophet. Yeah?
It's kind of a warning about what's going to happen in the future. But he's kind of warning them that there's going to be judgment. There's going to be the Chaldeans come and wreck havoc in
the nation. Okay, so yeah, Tom is saying that he's warning them, and he's used as a way to warn Israel, but it's almost like you're discovering alongside with him the plan and scratching your head along with him about the plan. So he is used to communicate that message, but it's more through discovery than through the typical pronouncement that a prophet would give. Does that make sense? So it's a little bit different. One author says, whereas former prophets had declared the certainties of God to man, Habakkuk began asking questions of God on behalf of man. That's a good way of describing it. It's a little bit different. But we end up with this glorious revelation. Also notice in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This also is a little bit different in that this is a vision-type experience that he is told to write down and to document, but it's also vision is the form, which we'll see the words see and look, and all these words are really significant words in the book of Habakkuk. But it's a little bit different than what a typical prophet does. Okay, so with a little bit of that introduction, I'm going to read verses 2 through 4, and we'll see his first complaint, really, or question. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. What is Habakkuk's complaint? What do you think? And some of you are snickering already. Wow, did he just say that?
Well, why aren't you doing anything?
Yeah, why aren't you doing anything? Good. Other ways of saying something similar, or you guys saw there?
Like, why are you silent?
Why are you silent? Yeah. Yeah, why aren't you moving? Why aren't you acting? One author describes this book as the tension of unanswered prayer. I feel like that's a really good summary or a good description, that we've all even felt that, right? When you've prayed and prayed and prayed and just feel like nothing is moving, nothing is changing. And this idea that, God, you're not doing anything, right? I mean, we see in the very beginning, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? He's been doing this for a while, right? This has been his petition over and over and over again. So it has a history, we see. In verse 2, it's mainly, you know, this parallel scenario in verse 2, and then we see it again in verse 3, where he's saying he cries out for help, and God is not hearing. He's crying violence, and God is not responding. So he's the one doing something, and God seems to be deaf in this situation. He's not hearing. But look at verse 3. We have a similar kind of parallelism or a similar kind of description. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? You see the contrast there? I don't want to see what I'm seeing, but I'm forced to look at this corruption. And what is God doing in verse 3? Go ahead. What?
Being idle.
Being idle. Yeah, he's looking away from the situation in Habakkuk's estimation. So Habakkuk, his situation is forcing him to look at this, and God seems to be cavalier about this. He's turning away from it. He doesn't seem to mind.
The paradigm of God is not what we see happening. How he views God as being just and righteous.
Okay.
And has been giving judgment is not happening as he has been.
Yeah. You anticipated my next question, Jerry, which is what does he have to... No, that's a good thing. That means you're tracking. What does he have to believe about God to have the complaints that he does? Does that make sense? There's underlying, you mentioned one of those things. So say that again for our benefit, now that we're all thinking in those terms.
Well, justice. He's righteous, so that he has justice. He has judgments that he says he's going to do, but maybe not in our time. But there's things that Habakkuk is expecting, and he's praying for it, and it's not happening.
Yeah.
So his understanding of how God works is different.
Yeah. Yeah, very much so. So his righteousness, his justice. Yeah, David.
He knows God's in control.
Yeah. He can do something about the situation. Right? Habakkuk's doing everything he can. But that's not much, right? In terms of, by comparison. Yeah, Tom. And then
here and now, he's aware of all this iniquity, aware of all this sin, aware of it. He's right there now. So if he's aware of it, why doesn't he do something?
Yeah.
I think Habakkuk's pretty parallel to America. God sees the sin and iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
He's here. And why isn't he doing something about it?
Yeah. Yeah, but good. Tom, were you going to add to that?
Yeah, it's almost like a father-son relationship. You know, I'm your son, why are you allowing this to happen to me?
Yeah.
It's a personal thing.
Yeah, very much so. As a prophet, as one who's supposed to be helping Israel understand what's going on around them and why, and he is the prophet, doesn't understand why. You can see the tension that he's having. And you can certainly relate to it as well, you know. God, what are you doing? What are you up to? And you almost, as he's saying, will you not hear? He's saying it in this way, or will you idly turn away? Because of all the times in Scripture, it says God does hear, right? God heard their cry in Egypt and came down. And he knows that's the pattern, that God hears and then God saves. God doesn't turn away from evil. He can't do that because of descriptions we'll see later in the book. So he knows these things about God, but he looks at the circumstances and goes, this isn't adding up. Right? If you are this way and this is happening, then what am I missing? Is kind of what he's saying, really. Which is really challenging, I think, to our own faith. We'll talk about that at the end, about just that, even these verses being in the Bible and God inspiring these verses to be said really says something about what God intends for a relationship with him to be like. David, were you going to say something?
In this verse 2 at the start, it says, how long?
Yeah.
That seems to be a recurring theme in much of the process.
Yeah.
How long? How patient do you want me to be?
Yeah. And that really, you're right, and that phrase really captures, I think, the dilemma that Habakkuk's in, which is not who is God and what is he like, and he knows that. It's just, it's the timing that's the problem, right? Like, this should have been dealt with yesterday kind of feeling, right? But that's the wrestle, which is why the message of wait, which comes later in the book, is that much more powerful, because we know he's already been waiting. We know that he's kind of at the end of his rope. Okay, anything else before we move on? We got to look at verse 4. We see 2 and 3 are this dilemma, more direct complaint. Verse 4 is more the result, I would say, of what we saw in verses 2 and 3. What are some textual clues we get about the situation that Habakkuk is in? Anything out of verse, really anything from 2 through 4. What are clues that we have in the text as to what's going wrong around him? Any specifics there you guys can notice and let me know? Yeah?
The word therefore indicates continuation, looking back at the previous two verses,
mm-hmm.
and drawing conclusions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think verse 4 is more the manifestation or the result of verses 2 and 3. But what's going on? I mean, what are the specifics that he says around him? That how has it fallen apart?
Violence and wickedness.
Okay.
Strife and contention. Laws being ignored.
Okay.
Justice is never upheld.
Yeah, there's a lot of different aspects to that. That violence is like a blatant violence, like can't miss it kind of thing. Contention speaks to, and strife seem to be more the internal dynamics of what's going on within Israel and maybe the leaders of Israel. He uses a bunch of different words that are very graphic to just describe how upsetting and how disturbing his environment is. And it's kind of what what he's doing. But that verse 4, so the law is paralyzed. I mean, that phrase is very, very laden with important information, because the law was the thing that was viewed as the channel by which God's justice, the channel by which God's rule occurred. So that means if the law is paralyzed, that's why it goes on and says justice never goes forth. It's like there's a bottleneck and the supply line for God's justice has been cut off. And so now this last phrase is really ominous. It says, for the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted. It's like the thing that kept Israel intact and functioning and healthy and normal dried up and got cut off. And so now you slowly have this mounting surrounding of evil that's happening. It's a real ominous tone, like this is not going to end well, kind of idea. So, yeah, David?
It almost suggests that the ruling is leading to not doing your job. Mm-hmm. The claiming law.
Okay, and that's great, because now we're going to talk about what's the historical backdrop of this. And that's a really important part in the text that gives us a clue as to what he's talking about. Because he could be talking, there's violence everywhere, right? I mean, there's wickedness everywhere. It's not just Israel. So how do we know what he's referring to specifically? I think this idea that the law is paralyzed really points to the problem being inside of Israel, right? Because if he's describing the Babylonians or the pagan nations around him, the law really wouldn't be the mechanism by which those nations were restrained or righteous. Does that make sense? So when he's saying the law is paralyzed, he's really pointing to an internal problem within Israel, that this corruption is actually inside of the nation. And that's really important. So as far as the historical backdrop of this book and what's going on, just briefly, I'd place this sometime between 609 and 605 B.C. Okay? 609 to 605 B.C. And again, there's nothing rock solid about this. This could stretch one direction or the other. But reasons for that, if you remember, Assyria comes in and takes northern part of Israel, 722 B.C. So that happened well before. You have Assyria invasion over here on this side, okay, 722 B.C. And then you've got Babylon on this side, which hasn't occurred yet, right, in 586, at least in terms of the full sacking of Judah. And so we're in between these times, but the reason why 609 is kind of the first timeline in that window is because that is the end of King Josiah's reign, which I think I put on your sheet. I want to remember what I told you. Is that right? Yeah, 640 to 609. So here we've got, and what do we know about Josiah? Do you guys remember anything about him? Righteous, good king. What else? What's that? Yeah, it's a great story. 2 Kings 22, I want to say. They're walking around in the temple and they stumble across this book that they thought, well, what is this? And it's the law. I mean, it's like describes just how bad it had gotten. And they read this law and they weep over it. And he brings all these reforms and takes down the high places. And it's almost a time of like spiritual restoration for Israel. So it'd be really odd for the book of Habakkuk to be written during the time of spiritual revival in Israel, right? Because it's describing this internal destruction that's not doesn't line up with that really well. So Josiah dies at the hand of the king of Egypt, Necho II, in 609. The Egyptians are coming up to Assyria is beginning to weaken in terms of their power. Okay, one of their main kings, I forget his name, but he dies. And no one really replaces him that well. And so Assyria starts to decline in terms of their power. And so they're on their way up to, the Egyptians are on their way up to support Assyria as the Babylonians kind of come on. And you got to kind of go through Israel to get there. And so Israel steps in wanting to interrupt that alliance, knowing that that will mean things for their nation. And King Josiah is killed in 609. And from there, you have Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, was put in his place, and he's kind of a puppet king to Egypt. He's, because Egypt won, and they were got to call the shots at that point, he was a wicked king, and he ruled from 609 to 597. And the way Habakkuk describes Israel functioning is much more in line with Jehoiakim than Josiah. And so that's why the 609, I'll explain the 605 in a little bit, but that's why the 609 is really the start of this timeline. But it gives you an idea of kind of what's going on with it. You know, there's probably a good old days thing going on where Josiah has just done all this reform and this credible work, and now they're going back to idols. They're going back to what was going to destroy them again. And so it's particularly disappointing and upsetting because of that contrast. So that's his complaint, essentially, in 2 through 4. God, you're not doing anything. Now, what kind of response would you anticipate Habakkuk would get? Again, you're not going to be thrown out of the room because you're guessing at what the Bible is going to say, but like, just at face value, what kind of response would you anticipate? Or would you see in other places in Scripture? Or, yeah, David.
Job comes to mind.
Okay, Job.
How dare you question me?
Okay. You don't know much, like that kind of thing? Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, Romans comes to mind where Paul says, who is the pot to question the potter?
Okay. All right. Other thoughts? Anticipated responses to this complaint? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that would be a circumspect way to view what's going on. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of directions this could go. It could. You know, so Habakkuk, speak against the people, and here's the message you're going to bring to clean up what's going on in Israel, or here's the future hope that is still out there in the, you know, in the days to come. He's going to gather his people, and all these anticipated responses. And this response is not at all what Habakkuk expected. And it really, I think, humbles him. And one thing as we read it in verses 5 through 11, I want you to listen for language that we have already heard in Habakkuk's complaint. Okay? Let me read. Here's the response. Verses 5 through 11. And it doesn't say this is the Lord's answer, but it clearly is him speaking. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. What is God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint, would you say? Just in rough terms. What's that? It's going to get worse. Yes. Well, yeah, what else? I mean, what are some of the details of that?
Well, the punishment is coming. You're in control. The punishment is coming.
Okay. So, yeah, Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with what you're talking about. And how is he going to deal with it? with more violence. Yeah, with this appointment of a foreign nation, the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, essentially. Yeah, this is not the answer that Habakkuk was necessarily expecting, right? Now, what was some language in 5 through 11 that you heard that echoes what Habakkuk says in verses 2 through 4? Anything that stuck out? It's kind of in the weeds there, but anyone see some similar language? Okay, violence, yeah. So we see that, good. What else? Dawson, do you have something? Okay, yeah, violence.
What justice? It says their justice goes forth from themselves. I mean, a different kind of justice than God's justice.
So we have justice, we have violence. And that were things that we had heard before, right? And one other one, and towards the beginning, I'll give you a hint. Look among the nations and see. See, look, right? Now, this is interesting because what did Habakkuk say? I think there's a reason why God uses Habakkuk's language from his complaint in his response. I think it's very intentional, okay? Because Habakkuk says, God, why do you idly look at wrong? Why are you not seeing? Why don't you look on this and observe what's really happening? And God says, no, I see. And what I'm doing, you're not going to believe. Almost like, Habakkuk, you thought I wasn't tuned in, and actually, if I'm going to reveal this to you, you're not going to be able to fully understand it. You're not going to be able to believe it. And he's telling him, well, you want to see? Look towards Babylon, and you'll see what you wanted to see. And he says also, justice goes forth perverted, right? But we saw in verse 7, in the description of the Chaldeans, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves, right? So that means it's not God's justice, but it is a form of justice, right? But it's just not the kind that he wanted, right? This is Babylonian's idea of justice, which is very, very thin and very, very weak, right? I mean, they're, from the description, you can see they're very, very savage in their approach. And also violence. Yeah, we see that surface again. So I think he's using the language of his complaint to answer, to say, I know more about what's going on than you think, and I'm more involved than you think. Okay? I think he's going out of his way to do that. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. How does verse 5 challenge Habakkuk's complaint, do you guys think? How does it challenge his complaint?
Look outside of yourself.
Okay. Yeah, look outside of yourself. Mm-hmm. And I am very much at work. You think I'm sitting still? You think I'm twiddling my thumbs? I'm not. I'm active. I'm doing things. In fact, they're the kind of things. And it, you know, this idea, you're not even going to believe it when I tell you, kind of comes to fruition, as we'll see next week in the text. It's like he's wrestling with this unveiling of truth that we find.
Well, he mentions in there that he's raising up an opposition.
Yeah. Yeah, in verse...
They were not even, I would say, the ruthless and repetitious people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, their destruction is in verse 6. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were essentially the Babylonians. And just some information on that. We had said 609 to 605. And this will help us, I think, place the other timeline here, this 605. Who were these Babylonians, these Chaldeans? What was going on? What was the circumstance? Well, like I said, Assyria began to weaken in power around 630. In 612, a major capital of Assyria, Nineveh, fell. And so you can kind of see this slow decline. He said that 609 is when Egypt killed Josiah, and the king, and Jehoiakim took over. But in 605 is when the Babylonians really, and the Medes really, as a combined effort, won a battle at Carchemish that was like this massive, important battle that signified the shift of power from Assyria to Babylon. It's kind of the writing was on the wall. People understood that when that battle was over with, that Babylon was the new ruling power. Okay, so as Habakkuk describes the Chaldeans as kind of being raised up, is this idea that they're not really in a place of supremacy yet. They're kind of still on their way there. If that makes sense. And so this, since this was a marker of like, no, Babylon is it. They're the superpower now. That's why people place the dating of this book in between the death of King Josiah, when corruption would be happening, and before really Babylon takes on that status of superpower amongst the nations. So does that make sense for the dating? So we're kind of this in-between time, and God is giving Habakkuk a preview of coming attractions, which would eventually, as we know, lead to Babylon. In 597 is when Nebuchadnezzar lays the first siege to Jerusalem and takes the king and the elites off to Babylon. So, yeah.
So the raising up, isn't that similar to Exodus when he raised up Pharaoh to for a purpose? So I think God is saying, I'm doing something.
Mm-hmm.
I'm doing something. And defending himself. I'm defending.
Well, and as opposed to saying the Babylonians are out there and they might be coming and they're a wicked nation and watch out for them, maybe God, the phrasing in the text is I'm doing this, right? So don't mistake that too. That's part of what we get to wrestle with, is that God is raising up, he's appointing, in the same way that he talks about Cyrus or other pagan leaders that are described as his tools or his instruments. In the same way, Babylon is fulfilling that role too. Yeah, David.
Well, I mean, how could he have just got relatively taken witness God using the Assyrians to bring judgment on the Roman kingdom?
Hmm. Yeah, that was 722. So, but the effects of that still carried on, obviously, into Habakkuk's day, and he was aware of that. That they're familiar with oppression, right? They're familiar with being taken over by other nations. Now, before we move on and just talk about implications, verses 5 through 11, there was a lot in there. You know, how are the Babylonians described, would you say, in those verses? Formidable is a good word, yeah. Other thoughts? How are they described?
Ruthless.
Yeah. A bitter and hasty nation. They're described in this swift destruction kind of way. What else do you guys see there? Anything else?
Of their own strength.
Yeah. They're proud. And to think of even verse 10, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. It's this total disregard for any other authority because they are just persuaded that they are it. Right?
Well-trained.
Yeah. Well-trained. They are... They're, what did you say?
It's formidable. There's nothing that they don't think they can...
Yeah. It's, we have a plan, and there's nothing in our way, kind of an idea. Yeah, David?
It's interesting to contrast
chemical list of how bad these are, with the length and sense of strength of what God said is coming. It's a short list of how bad things are, and what is a long list of, if it's bad now, but what's coming. And the description is clearly state how much worse it's going to be.
Yeah, and it's terrifying. I mean, I would say that the language of more fierce than evening wolves, horses are swifter than leopards, this is verse 8. It's like, God is aware. This also helps us to see that God isn't just naive in his selection of a nation. He knows how ruthless and how wicked and how evil they are, which is almost going to make it harder to swallow for Habakkuk next week, right? It's just that bad. It's not because God went, well, I thought the Babylonians were good guys. You know, I mean, I thought they'd come in there and help you. And, like, he's fully aware of the wickedness of Babylon and gets that across to Habakkuk for the purposes that we'll see in the weeks to come. Yeah, Tom.
Yeah, just curl some hair, but the justice and authority originate within themselves. Kind of healing something. And kind of reminds me of what Russia's doing in Ukraine. We're seeing a nation going in and invading a sovereign nation and destroying killing civilians. So we're seeing the Chaldeans right in our own lifetimes.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you could look at history and see, you know, a very familiar pattern of this is the wickedness of man. This is the fallenness of man. One author captured it well. He said, everyone should fear one in whom fear does not exist. And that's what we have, I think, with the Babylonians. There is no sense of authority above them, and they are just going to reflect that and plow through. Now, we'll know that God has a plan for their judgment in chapter 2. We'll come to that part. But the important thing here is he's not unaware of how immoral Babylon is. Yeah, Tom.
For me, it just smacks of his sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, I got this. You know, I need control of it.
You think
I'm not listening, I'm not paying attention, but I got it.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, it works.
Yeah. Well, and there's this, lest we view God as kind of this rub your face in it, you dumb little kid, kind of father. There's a compassion that comes along with this message that we'll fold in later and that we'll see. So it's not that he's being glib about this, but yeah, he's certainly not guilty of not being active.
But how can compassion be given if there's no circumstance to give compassion?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, and all the characteristics that Habakkuk know are true of God are still in play. And God is going to insist on those things in his time and in his way. Right? And so he gets to decide, though, when and how that happens. And that's kind of what this is about, is wrestling with timing, I think, is a big part of this book. So, yeah. One author said, the Israelites' rejection of God's authority mediated through the law merely expose them to the harsher experience of his authority mediated through an alien people. And so what that's saying is that this tracks back. If you reject God, you reject the law, he's got other tools, right, and other things available to him that he can use to get our attention. And so this is going to raise all kinds of questions for Habakkuk that we'll look at next week. One author said, I think cleverly, God freely uses crooked instruments. That's a good summarized way of saying what he's doing. So we've got more time than normal left to talk about implications, because this raises a lot of questions, right? And there's a lot of implications for this. And so I want us to think about that carefully. I have a few implications I want to throw out there, but I want to also hear from you. There was a phrase that I came across in one of the things I read that I thought summarized well what are the implications? Why does this matter for us now? You know, right? In this desperate circumstance, at least in the exact same way. And one author asked, will Habakkuk allow himself to be challenged and expanded in vision? And I think that's a really helpful summary for what the challenge of Habakkuk is and the challenge that we face is when we know God is this way and we see things that don't seem to line up with that, what do we do in that moment, right? How do we handle that discrepancy or that difference? And that's, I think, really what this book is after. So, for example, let's tease that out. In verses 2 through 4, we saw this complaint, right, from this prophet. How does verses 2 through 4 affect the way that we relate to God? Let's think about that implication for a little bit. How does this affect how we relate to God?
Well, I'm a substitute teacher, and I see posters for gay pride and teachers having after school meetings for the gay pride meeting. And I see a lot of things that aren't true being taught. I can't really do much about it.
Mm.
I feel helpless as one little ant in this huge system.
Yeah.
And he's one little prophet in a huge nation. And he goes, well, what can I do to help these people wake up,
mm-hmm.
you know, in our country? What can we do about abortion? What can we do about the sinfulness in our country?
Yeah.
And I've got that saying, you know, like Tom was saying, I've got, you know, I'm going to do something.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's some assurance, maybe, that God is at work. And how does that touch down into our personal relationship with him then, do you think, Tom?
I think I've got to trust him.
Mm.
I can't go in there and you know, do something crazy to draw attention to it.
Okay.
To the wickedness and sin that's going on.
Yeah.
I've got to wait for God and not try to do something on my own to make it happen.
Mm-hmm. And you know, a lot of other scriptures come to mind about leaving vengeance to God and to not taking revenge and these things where God has assigned certain things that are not in our job for a specific reason, right? But you're right, there is a sense of helplessness that we can feel in that. Other implications for how we interact with God?
Yeah. No, on that, I think Joseph is a great example of injustice, and how he responded was to serve the Lord. All that we have reported is that he continued to be faithful,
okay,
in the face of injustice.
So a continued faithfulness and the importance of persevering on when those things don't add up.
Right, no matter what circumstance he was in, he continued.
Yeah. Okay.
He didn't give up. He didn't.
It's
all about me now.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, David?
As Tom said, we need to have faith and trust God.
Mm-hmm.
We have to pray. We need to help others find God so they're not caught up in the evil.
Mm-hmm.
Paul didn't lament being in the worst prison, the imperial prison. He saw it as a way to penetrate the imperial household.
Mm.
And we don't know, if we're angry, about it, that we're likely to be self-righteous anger rather than righteous anger of God.
Mm-hmm.
And rather than that, we need to say, where can we take faith?
Okay.
We can observe and see how we can impact.
Mm-hmm.
And trust God.
Okay. Yeah. And those are all really good and true things. Let me take on the voice of Habakkuk that says, I still don't understand. And I don't feel like trusting God. And I don't see the plan. I mean, and I just feel like I need to push a little bit here, right? And say, okay, but what do we do with complaint? Like, is it okay to do what he did in verses 2 through 4? And I'm asking that as a real question, because there's probably a way that that goes wrong and a way that that goes right out there.
If God knows our hearts and he knows our thoughts, what's wrong with being honest with us? That's kind of how I see it.
Okay.
He knows it. He wants us to talk to him. Go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. So he knows our hearts. He knows our minds. So why not re-inform?
Well, if you're saying something different than you feel, he's like, yeah.
Right. Nice try. Yeah, that may have been impressive to other people who were listening, but to me, yeah. Yeah, over here.
We talk about in the Psalms all the time that it's okay to challenge us, it's okay to be honest about our feelings.
Yeah.
Because he created us with feelings. And what we see in Habakkuk's complaint is someone who has a relationship with God where he's able to be honest. And I think that's something to be emulated. And
yeah.
That's easy to miss, but he has a relationship. If you're seeking God is so foreign and so other and so above and beyond and so separate, which I think was more of an issue for the Old Testament writers than the New.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was that intimacy was difficult. But I mean, he makes a good case just by the argument he's making that we have relationships here. We have a God who cares.
Mm-hmm.
He cares dearly.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. Yeah, I think you're onto something there. Good. Yeah, David?
I think that's absolutely correct. Unfortunately, all too often we complain to others, and that doesn't strengthen their faith.
Mm.
The complaint in the discussion should be with God, not going around saying to others, why isn't God doing something? Isn't this awful?
Yeah. Yeah. Now, good. And that's an important distinction, right? Because those, we do know complaint is not God's will for us, right? We saw that in Philippians as we've been going through that book. Yeah, over here.
Part of the implication of when we complain, we come before the Lord and we prepare to his answer. Because his answer here was so seriously different from what he in Habakkuk was praying and asking for. Like,
yeah.
So often in my own life, when I pray and ask for something and I've got an answer, I've been whirled around like, well, that wasn't what I was.
Yeah. You didn't understand what I was saying. Yeah. Wait a minute. Yeah. 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 Are we sincerely wanting to know and wanting to submit and adjust? That's a great implication, and a hard one. You know, I mean, it's not because you don't know what to expect, right? You don't. Habakkuk wasn't seeing this. Yeah, Dawson.
I feel like as we are like growing up in the Bible church, I feel like there's like this idea of like how to pray, how to talk to God. But I feel like there's not much of like being challenged by that. Like, if you have any questions, go to him, wrestle with him. But I think this is an important place to look and be like, hey, you can do this.
Mm-hmm.
And in the call, we're finding out to Jacob how he wrestles. God wants to see your heart. He knows your heart.
Yeah. And I think, too, there is a difference between someone who doesn't know God accusing God and lambasting him for things and outside in the context of relationship that we would all look at and go, that's heresy. That's defaming God's name. There's something inherently wrong with that. I mean, that's not to say that person is beyond reaching or something, but I don't want us to just say complaint blanketly or saying anything you want to God, whether you know him or not, is like all going to end up with God going, hey, thanks for sharing, you know, like, you know what I mean? But at the same time, you're right, like there is this really visceral, like, gloves come off kind of stuff that's going on in this text that is undeniable, but it has the foundation of knowing who God is, of calling on him to act, of being responsive to his what he says back. You know, like there's all those things kind of laden in with this that I think helps us to know, okay, there is a little bit of a distinction, but we probably as the church need to press more into the we need to be more honest with God and even with others in that way. So, yeah. Yeah. Donna.
And I noticed when somebody mentioned things may get worse before they get better.
Yeah.
And to give a personal example, one of the reasons we moved to this area was to give our grandson an apartment to live in because he had autism. And I said, you can only live here to get a job. And he did get a job. But he had a medication problem with his autism. And he had a terrible psychotic breakdown. So we were praying all along. Oh, we came here, Lord, and we got this place for him. And things are going to get better. It got worse.
Yeah.
But he went 2 months. He's been off the job, and now they just called him back. Got worse again.
Yeah. Well, it's a good example of being submitted to God's will in a true sense, right? It's not, if you give me A, B, and C, then I will do what you want, you know? There's kind of an open-handedness to this that we see. Yeah, how about other implications, you guys? I mean, there's a lot here, obviously, you can tell. And I hope that you wrestle with that, too, even between now and our next class, is how do I relate to God? Do I sense some hesitation in there? Am I like... am I presenting to him, or am I... I'd encourage you to wrestle with that. But what are some other implications as we kind of wrap up that you guys can think of?
This last verse that we talk about in verse 4, I was 9 years old when a Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And I've watched all this through the past, and what used to be taboo is now acceptable. And I think that we see our society as a whole getting more liberal about accepting things that we should probably not be accepting. So I think this is kind of what's happened since I was a boy. It's what was not right is now accepted.
Yeah.
And we see our society, what it's going into. It's not good for the nation. It's not even good for the individual to participate in it. Because our moral conscience has declined considerably.
Well, and this, I would say this is not unique to our culture or society. This is like the story of the Bible, right? The story of all history. It's that same cycle of, right, of the judges almost again and again. So, but what are the implications for how God is at work even in the midst of that, though? I mean, you're going to get on my bad side? Is that what you said? Okay.
When you see stuff, it affects you. You know, if you see, I had to show a movie, and I still remember seeing this one, Saving Private Ryan. I would have never watched that movie. Some people might think, oh, God, good movie about World War II. But man, the violence and that, I didn't want to see that. And I think when you see something, it affects you. And I don't think Habakkuk wants to be polluted by himself, by, you know, having to see all this stuff.
Yeah.
Violence and wickedness.
Yeah. Yeah, and he certainly doesn't. And yet, I think one of the other implications of this is if we go back to the idea of widening our view, right, widening our view of what it means to relate to God in this way, or widening our view as to how is God at work in the world, and where is he at work, and is it just amongst particular groups of people? I mean, this is amazing when you think about the Babylonians, like, pride and worshiping themselves and literally laughing at every form of human authority, and God being in working in the midst of that kind of scenario, I think really widens our view. How is God at work in the world? Maybe it's broader than we think, and it includes things like evil nations. And I mean, that really hopefully widens our view to think beyond just God works with his little camp. He works with righteous situations. He's not in the midst of anything that's icky, right? I mean, this just kind of says, no, that's not how this works. God is working in evil nations and all kinds of ways. He's working in division. He's working in pandemics. He's working in Ukraine and all these things that we cry out and can almost sound guilty of saying, God will start working when whatever is over. Or God is not in the... I think this book really challenges us to go, no, he is actually in some way, and that's what we get to wrestle with. How is God in the midst of this? And how is he working through this? That's challenging. Yeah, in the back there.
God is working now and probably then and refining his body and refining his church and sort of sitting on the wall or going to end up falling one way or the other. And those who are going through these horrible things in the world right now and back then are being called to God, because it's only sometimes during desperation that people call out to him.
Yeah.
A lot of stuff scares me.
Yeah. And that's why in his providence he gets to be in charge and we don't get to be in charge, because he knows how to leverage and how to use all those things for his plan and his purpose. And man, if we had access to that file, our minds would blow, you know. And it makes me think, too, of the gospel and of Jesus, and we'll wrap up. But when God is describing the events of the cross as what no eye had seen and no ear heard, or what the mind of man could not imagine, what God had in store for his people. It's not just in terms of the use of evil, although in that case, clearly we see God's ability to recycle evil for good in the cross. It's an astounding truth to dwell on and to think about and apply to, like, right now with all the circumstances around us. So... anyway, I hope that's helpful. I hope it kind of whets your appetite for what's coming with this book. There's good stuff to come, more development of these tough questions. Maybe a closing analogy is, just to wrap up with, is when a kid doesn't understand what their parent is doing, which happens a lot in our home, unfortunately. Maybe that's a sign that I need to communicate better or something. But there's kind of this posture of, when there's a discrepancy, right, what I think should happen and what is happening is different, will I listen, first of all, and will I trust, second of all? And I think those two things just keep coming up in this prophecy. Will I listen and will I trust? Just a reminder, there's a little portion at the end there, work at home. It's not homework, it's work at home. That's much more positive. A couple of simple questions if you want to do something during the week just to get you ready for next week. I'd encourage you to do that. Just assess in your own life what we've talked about in your own relationship with Christ. Read the book of Habakkuk. It's short. It's manageable. You can do it. And then read ahead. That's our next section, is 1, 12 through... it says 20. That's wrong. There's not 20 verses in chapter 1. So... go through chapter 2, verse 1 would be the other side of that. Let me pray as we wrap up. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are majestic and glorious, but you are also personal. And I thank you that in your rule, you inform and educate and help and bring us along with the things that we need to know. And there's a lot of things, God, that we just don't know and won't ever know. So I pray, God, you would help us to trust you, you'd help us to come to you honestly and openly, maybe in ways that we haven't before, that we need to be more forthright with you, in faith, looking for ways we can obey. But I pray you would help us to be honest about these things. And we praise you for being the God who works through all circumstances. God, when we step back and think about what that actually means, it's incredible. And so help us to trust your work, to trust your voice, to trust the things we do know in the midst of a lot of uncertainty. Give us faith and give us patience and give us the things that Habakkuk is going to help us to learn as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.